So just keep going. Okay. All right, cool. But thank you all for your prayers and concern with that and the help that you all were for us. One of the most, I think, repeated and commonly emphasized commands of Jesus, if you do kind of a word search of some of the different commands that he gave, what you'll find that he said often the most was, "Follow me." That's kind of interesting and striking to me that it wasn't love one another or go to church or, you know, whatever else. Those are certainly important things, and those are things that Jesus expects his followers to do. But more times than not, in reading through the Gospels, what he tells people to do is follow me, which insinuates a lot of different things. And as we look at the different things that Jesus often said, that principle is really, really important to Jesus. And following Jesus certainly implies that we're going to keep his commandments and do all the other things that he says to do. And he'll make that point various different times in the Gospels. But I want to spend our time this morning talking about this idea of being a follower of Jesus. And what does that mean to follow Jesus? What does that not mean to follow Jesus? And how do we prepare ourselves to follow Jesus and be the disciples that he wants us to be and that we need to be pleasing to him? And so before we actually look at Luke chapter 5, which I think is a great chapter to discuss that, we're going to start in Luke chapter 14. And I want to just read this section near the end of the chapter and make some observations about this episode that's recorded for us. Luke 14, verse 25, it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I want to just consider, and we're not going to go super deep into this section, this is not our primary text, but just consider and imagine what's going on in this scene. In this scene that's painted for us, Jesus is going along, and there are these great crowds that are following him. Lots of people are following him and accompanying him on his journey. And he turns around to them, and he has a few things that he wants to say to them. And I kind of imagine maybe he's like walking on the road and just stops in the middle of the pathway and turns around, and he's going to start talking to all the great crowds, thank you, that are coming to him. And he turns around and he says to them, basically, "Not all of you who are following me are my disciples." And that's really kind of striking. He's saying, unless you give up everything that you have, unless you prioritize me and devote to me more than anything else or anyone else in your life, you are not my disciple. Yeah, you may be physically here and physically following me and physically, you know, in this great crowd, but there are some of you that aren't really truly my disciples. And I think that's interesting for us to consider, because practically for us, what that means is just the fact that you show up to church or go to Bible studies or read, you know, the scriptures or whatever and have Bible verses memorized doesn't necessarily mean you are a disciple of Christ. And I really don't know a better place in Scripture to start talking about what it means to become a disciple and what Jesus requires than in Luke chapter 5 and Luke chapter 14, that episode as well. So I want to spend our time looking at Luke chapter 5 and discussing this idea of preparation for discipleship and the difference between following and discipleship, and really how Jesus kind of takes these potential followers on this sort of journey to prepare them to be the disciples that he wants them to be. And I think it's really powerful and will be helpful for us to consider this morning. So I want to read the first 11 verses here in Luke 5. Luke 5 is really kind of bookended by two different stories of calls to discipleship. It starts in the first 11 verses, and then there's another episode in verse 27 and following where he's calling his first disciples to himself. And so we're going to read the first 11 verses and spend the rest of our time in these verses this morning. And I want to give kind of a brief summary, and then we'll start looking at some principles of discipleship and separating followers from disciples and what that looks like. So Luke chapter 5, verse 1 says, "On one occasion, while the crowds were pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he had taken, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought in their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed him." So we see Jesus again in a common kind of situation that he finds himself in the Gospels. He's teaching great crowds of people. That was kind of his primary purpose. And one of the things that he really wanted to do in his ministry is teach people the word of God. And they're coming to him and they're listening and they want to hear God's word. And they're really kind of pressing against him to the point where he kind of has to get some distance in between himself and these great crowds that are here so that he can better teach the people. And so he sees these fishermen that are on the edge of the sea. They're finished with their work day, probably their work night, more like, and they're cleaning their nets and preparing for the next day. And he asked them, "Hey, can I get in your boat? And can you take me out just a little way so I can get some distance and maybe be able to project better so that I can speak to the people and teach the people?" And they allow him to do that. And when he's finished teaching, he tells the guys whose boat he's in to go a little bit farther out into the deep and let your nets down. We're going to catch some fish. It's observed, I think, by Simon's reaction that this is not the typical kind of tactic that would produce a great catch of fish. Simon is pretty skeptical of this advice that Jesus gives him, and he says, "You know, we've been doing this for a long time, and we did this, you know, all last night. We didn't catch anything, but you know, at your word, we'll go ahead and we'll do what you tell us to do." And the results were miraculous. They had so many fish that two of their boats started sinking from the weight of the fish. That's a lot of fish to pull into your boats. And, you know, it's the largest catch of fish that I assume that they would ever have in their life. And so Peter then acknowledges that Jesus is somebody that he's not worthy to be around. He realizes this guy is really impressive. This guy is something else. I shouldn't even be close to this guy. Like, you don't realize how much of a sinner that I am based on this great miracle and experience that he had. But Jesus doesn't leave from them. He doesn't accept Peter's kind of request to depart from me. Instead, he tells them that they are going to start accompanying him. You know, I'm not going to leave you, but you're going to come with me. And I'm going to change your profession. I'm going to change your life. And you're going to start doing a different type of fishing than what you've been accustomed to. Previously, you were fishers of fish, but I'm going to make you fishers of men. And so they leave everything and they go and follow Jesus. Now, that's a quick synopsis of what we just read. I want to look and consider some of the kind of steps up to that actual change in discipleship, and where that change in discipleship happened, and what that means for us in these different principles. One of the first principles that I want to notice in the text, as it relates to Jesus calling his disciples and the call of discipleship, is, isn't it interesting that the first ones that we have recorded in Scripture that are Jesus' disciples that he kind of handpicks to come and follow him are fishermen? They're just regular guys. And that's not anything new or different or surprising in the Gospel of Luke of what we've seen so far. God has often worked through the people that we would not expect him to work through. He's worked through regular people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, like Mary and Joseph. The first people that Jesus' birth was announced to were shepherds. It's just average, normal blue-collar, everyday kind of people that are here. Not anyone that's particularly talented or like a political figure or very rich or, you know, high intelligence or whatever. Instead, it's just these regular guys. And that leads me to ask the question again, why is that? Why is it that Jesus would ask just these regular people to come and be his first disciples? What's the wisdom in the Lord's choice of choosing these guys? And, you know, like, I assume if it was me, and, like, we know that these guys will go on to be the 12 apostles of Jesus, which will be the pillars in the church and have the Spirit come on them and really kind of establish the church in Acts chapter 2. This is kind of like assembling your A-team. So it's like if you are getting the best of the best, who are you going to pick? And it probably wouldn't be these guys. So why does Jesus do that? One of the reasons that I've considered is so that whatever good that these guys would do or be able to accomplish in their lives, people wouldn't be able to look at them, or they couldn't look at themselves as the source of that goodness and greatness. There would have to be something beyond them that was causing that greatness to happen. And, you know, they couldn't say it's because of how smart they are, or it's because of how talented they are, or it's because of how much experience that they have, or how educated that they are, or because they have such a high IQ. The reason why they're able to accomplish what they are doing is because of something beyond themselves. It must be coming from some source other than their natural abilities. And that's an idea that Paul picks up on. I'll quickly turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Whenever he's discussing some different problems that the church at Corinth are having and really trying to elevate themselves and elevate other people, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became the wisdom of God from righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" So this is easy kind of point number one. God picks people and uses people that really can't boast in themselves, because that just gets in the way of the message and the power of God, and God deserves all of the honor and the glory that's in there. But back in Luke 5, of like this reason, like why would he pick these people? Maybe another reason would be is that if Jesus calls even the fishermen and shepherds are the first ones that hear about Jesus' birth, and they're just regular people, who doesn't Jesus want? You know, if he gets down to the very lowest people, he wants everyone to come to him. And maybe, you know, if he just called the rich people or the talented people or the really qualified people, you might think, you know, if I'm not that or if I'm less than that, I can't really, you know, be the kind of person that Jesus wants me to be. And that could become a barrier to some of the future people that might want to come and be his disciples. But if the Lord wants fishermen to follow him, who does that leave out? Well, none of us. All of us are people that can come to Jesus and follow him, just like these men were able to do. There are certain jobs and positions in our lives that, you know, we would really like to have, that are kind of like our dream jobs. And I think each of us have those or have had those in the past. You know, those are jobs that we're either currently not capable of, or jobs that we'll just kind of never be qualified for, regardless of what that we do in our lives. And, you know, there are certain things that we could work really, really hard to become, and spend a lot of time and put a lot of effort into. But there are things just outside of my influence or my control that will prohibit me from ever being that. Whenever I was younger, whenever I was in high school, I wanted to be in the NFL. I was like, I'm going to be an NFL player. That's just not possible. Like, I'm not good enough. It's not going to happen. There's no way that I will play in the National Football League. And I've come to grips with that now at 26 years old. That's long past out of my reach. But there are things that are like that. Being a disciple of Christ is not like that. Being a disciple of Christ is not this unreachable, intangible kind of thing that no matter how hard you try or no matter what you want to do, you're just not going to get there. It's reachable and attainable by everyone, even fishermen. And I think Jesus really illustrates that here. These are just regular guys that become disciples of Christ. And if regular guys can do that, anyone can do that. Jesus designed the call of discipleship to be one that everyone is capable of answering. And I think that that's really encouraging for us. You know, regardless of our age or experience or intelligence or skill set, we can all come to Christ and be good disciples of him. It's all irrelevant when it comes to answering that call. And I think that after realizing that, you could really have one of two responses to that truth, that the call of discipleship is answerable by everyone. There are two responses that you can have. Either it could bring us a lot of courage, like what we just discussed, that even I can be what Jesus wants me to be. And, you know, even myself with my past and my quirks and my failures, I can rise up and walk in the light and be like Christ wants me to be. And that can bring us courage and really kind of help us and change us into the types of disciples we want to be. But I imagine there's another response of somebody that's maybe delaying that of wanting to be a disciple and really grow. You know, after considering that Jesus wants all people to come and follow him and that all people are able to come and follow him and be his disciples. One of the responses you can have to that is, well, then why aren't you following and being the disciple that you need to be? If it's something that everyone can do, and Jesus has designed it in a way that everyone can do it, why aren't you being that disciple? It's not that God made the standard too high. It's not that you're incapable. It's not that you need to be trained more highly or whatever it is. Really kind of what it boils down to of the reasons why we aren't the disciples that we need to be is because we don't want to. It's not because it's too hard or unreachable, but it's because we don't want to. And that really starts to get kind of uncomfortable when you look at your life. And, you know, even these guys, regular guys, that Peter calls himself, I'm a great sinner, get away from me. He goes on to do really great things because he submits to the lordship of Christ. If he can do it, what's stopping that from happening in my life and great things happening for the Lord in my life? It's me, because I don't want to. Not because it's too hard or too difficult or because God, you know, can't use me in some way. So there are really kind of two different things that can happen with that. Either we take a lot of courage and it helps us to grow, or that should really start to penetrate and kind of prick us to want to grow and gain that courage in that way. But I want to notice some more kind of principles and points in this story in Luke chapter 5. And to do that, I want to ask this question to kind of gear us up for these next principles. In reading through Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11, at what point in those verses in this story do these guys, do these fishermen actually become disciples of Jesus? If you had to just pick like one verse, when you're reading through this, what one verse might you pick as that's the spot where they become disciples of Jesus? For me, I would think it'd be verse 11. And so verse 11 says, when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed him. At that point, they are disciples of Christ, when they left everything and followed him. And so I think that if that's the case, and if you come to the same conclusion that I do, that that's when they become disciples of Christ, then everything that happens in this story prior to that is Jesus kind of preparing them to become disciples and kind of taking them on this journey to get them to discipleship for him and this process of calling them to discipleship. And so I want to notice from that type of perspective, the process that Jesus takes these men through to get them ready to become disciples. So the first thing that I see Jesus doing to prepare these men for discipleship is in verse 1. Verse 1 says, on one occasion, while the crowds were pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Jesus, in a way, just asked the guys to listen. Just listen to the word of God. That's kind of step number one. Just listen to what God has to say. And so while Jesus is teaching on the seashore, these guys are on the bank of the sea as well, washing their nets, and I imagine just listening as well. So the opportunity to listen to Jesus is made available to them before requiring a commitment to be disciples of him. You know, listen to what Jesus has to say. Weigh the things that he's saying. Weigh the truth of the words that are there. And then decide, are you going to be a disciple or not? That's kind of step number one. And maybe that goes without saying, but, you know, before any commitment is required, before there's any great change of lifestyle that's requested, before there's any sacrifice that's demanded of these guys, Jesus just wants them to hear. Just listen to what I have to say first. In other words, Jesus' process here is that they would receive the information before they would make their commitment to follow him. And like I said, maybe that's a duh point in this chapter. But I really think this is something that I've neglected sometimes in my life in trying to help people in the process of becoming discipleship that I really want to do better at. It's really easy, I think, to sometimes have the mentality of when we're meeting with someone that, you know, maybe it's kind of useless or pointless to meet with someone that doesn't accept that the Bible is the Word of God. And it's really kind of useless and pointless to have them read the Scriptures and have them read through God's Word because they don't really care. It doesn't really make a big difference in that way. And so, you know, this is probably a good practice, but we feel like we need to kind of confirm that God's Word is real or the evidence of God and the truth of God. And those are certainly good things that we need to do and prepare ourselves to do, to give evidences for God in the natural world and natural evidences for a creator. And those are valuable resources to have. But we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. I know a man, and some of y'all have met him before. I'm not sure if everyone knows who he is. He preaches in Pittsburgh right now. His name is Carl Ballard. And I really love Carl Ballard. He is a really impressive man to me. I look up to him in a lot of ways. Carl was an atheist for like the first 20, 25 years of his life. He was a staunch atheist against religion, against Christianity, against the, you know, anything. But he slowly started becoming more convinced that God was real and that he was accountable to him because he started spending time with people who got him into God's Word and challenged him to read God's Word. And Carl said, you know, I just kind of assumed that the Bible was wrong and it wasn't really God's Word and I never really spent any time reading it. But as I started reading it, it was really powerful and really started convincing me that God is real and God is true. And now he's a brother that preaches the Word of God in Pittsburgh. God's Word is very powerful to do. And that's step one that Jesus uses for these guys. Just listen to God's Word and see what effect it will have and change in your lives. And that's what Jesus does here. You know, he doesn't just say, anyone who doesn't believe in me, I'm not interested in talking to. I want only the people who believe in me right now, then I'll share God's Word with you. He shares God's Word with everyone that will come and actually listen to him. And we do that exact thing all the time, right? How many of us, whenever there's something that we need to Google or something we need to research or read, that we find a book on a certain topic and we say, okay, before I read this book, I'm going to believe everything that's in this book no matter what. Well, we don't do that, obviously. We read the book and then we weigh the information that's in the book and decide if it's true or relevant or not. And God's Word is approached in the same way for people. Listen to his Word and then evaluate what that actually means for us. So that's what Jesus does first here in discipleship. First, he says, you need to listen. First, just listen to what I have to say. That's the first step in the process of becoming a disciple. But he doesn't stop there. First, he asks them to listen. And then he kind of asks a favor of them. So in verse 2 and 3, they're out kind of washing their nets, and he gets into their boat. And he says, hey, can you take me out a little bit from the land so that I can teach the people more effectively? So he just asks them a little bit of an inconvenience. Can I inconvenience you just slightly for just a few minutes? Notice that this isn't something really major that he asks for them in their life. He doesn't ask them for like a super long commitment of like, hey, every single day for the rest of this week, is it cool if I rent your boat from you at this time of day? It's just this one time kind of quick inconvenience that he wants them to do. It's not this change of life that's going to change the very fabric of who they are. Instead, he just asks them to be inconvenienced. Jesus actually does this a lot with people. And we'll maybe notice this a few more times in the Gospel of Luke, of kind of the first interaction that he has with people, he makes himself an inconvenience to them. Another example of that is later on in Luke chapter 19, whenever he meets Zacchaeus. And the first thing that he says to Zacchaeus is, hey, Zacchaeus, get down from there. I'm eating dinner at your house tonight. He kind of invites himself over for dinner, like, I'm going to inconvenience you. And he does that a lot with people. Like, are you willing to do something out of the ordinary to serve me rather than yourself? And that's a really interesting kind of concept in preparing for discipleship and seeing what Jesus is doing here. He does that with the blind man as well in John chapter 9, where he anoints his eyes with the mud, and then he says, okay, if you want your eyes, your eyesight to come back, you need to go to the pool of Siloam. You know, it's going to inconvenience you a little bit. But there's that constant challenge that Jesus has for them. And, you know, he could have maybe asked for more of them, but instead he just asked for small little things. And maybe we think that that favor is kind of insignificant at first, but imagine this story and how different this story would be if Simon had said no. Like, if Jesus said, hey, is it okay if I get in your boat and we go out a little way so I can keep teaching? And Simon said, no. Nope, that's my boat. You're not using my boat. I'm not interested. This would be a very different story if he wasn't able to be inconvenienced by Jesus. Jesus never would have gotten the boat. They never would have put out their nets. They never would have got this great catch. Simon never would have seen the greatness of Jesus, at least in that way. And I think for those of us that, you know, would like to be or are disciples of Christ, that sometimes it's easier to respond to the big requests of Jesus than the small requests of inconvenience. It's sometimes easier for us to make those big decisions of, you know, we need to be faithful, we need to not murder, we need to not lie. It's like, okay, those are easy, you know, I can do those things at least to some extent. Those are kind of clear-cut and obvious requests of Jesus. But if we were to look back into our past week or the past month in our lives, the challenges were not those big choices to stay true to God, but the challenges were those moments when we were going to be inconvenienced, when there was an opportunity that was going to inconvenience us in some way. Because, you know, we weren't planning for those. We didn't expect those. Those weren't as clear-cut in our lives. But then someone, you know, needs a favor or needs something doing in that moment, and it'll inconvenience me in some way. And so sometimes for us, the deeper challenge is being inconvenienced by the Lord. When something comes up and we need to change our daily plan or our schedule or somehow reroute our day, that's harder for us to do in some situations than to say, okay, I'm going to live the rest of my life and not murder someone. It's more challenging in that moment to be inconvenienced, but it's really telling of the type of person that we are and the type of person that we want to be. Are you someone that's willing to be inconvenienced for someone else? And that's what Jesus really kind of challenges these guys here at the beginning with. Maybe a practical example of this is if me or you is asking someone for an opportunity to read the Bible with them. We're asking someone to study with us. What we're really doing in asking someone to study with us is asking them, are you willing to be inconvenienced for like an hour today and read God's word with me? That's kind of step one. Like, will you change your schedule? Will you change your day to read God's word with me? And if someone will, that's a great sign that they are willing to be inconvenienced at least a little bit to kind of explore and do something else in that way. So that's kind of step number two of preparation. Step one is just listen. Step two is, are you willing to be inconvenienced by me? The third thing that Jesus kind of does with these guys, and this third aspect of preparation for these potential disciples, is Jesus asked them to trust him in like kind of a relatively small way. So they're in the boat. Jesus is teaching. He gets done teaching, and Jesus says, why don't you guys go out a little bit further and put your nets down and we're going to catch some fish. And Peter responds to that by saying, well, we did that. We've been doing that for a long time. We fished all night. We didn't catch anything. I'm not the expert fisherman by any means, but this kind of tells me what Peter is saying here, that the general kind of pattern of fishing is not what Jesus expected them to do. Typically, they went out at night. Typically, they went to maybe a certain spot, but Jesus is telling them go to a different spot, do it at a different time of day. And so this doesn't make sense. What we have here is Jesus, the carpenter, telling Peter, the fisher, how to fish. And imagine how hard that would be to kind of swallow that as Peter. I don't know what's going through Peter's mind in that moment, but it could be like, Jesus, why don't you stay in your lane? Like, you know, you build tables, I'll catch fish, we'll be fine. Like, I've been doing this for a long time. I don't know if you've heard, maybe I'm kind of a big deal in Capernaum. I'm the guy that you go to get your fish, so like, back off a little bit. I don't know if that was what was in Peter's mind, but that would be maybe what was going through my mind. This guy is trying to tell me how to do something I know how to do. Like, he's trying to tell me, like, that he knows better how to live my life than I know how to live my life. back off. But isn't that what Jesus does with everyone? Jesus knows better how to live our lives than we know how to live our lives. And so he says, just trust me. You've done it your way for a long time. Do it my way and see what happens. And it's really amazing the response that Peter and these guys have in what they do. After they listened to him, when these men trusted and did it in God's way, they got a huge blessing from that. And similarly for us, whenever we stop trusting in ourselves and our own way and start submitting to Jesus' way in our lives, we'll receive a blessing from that in our lives. You know, maybe it's we think we know the right way to respond to conflict, or you know, we know the right way to train our vocabulary and our speech, or whatever else. We know the right way to live. Instead, we need to submit to what Jesus tells us. This is how you need to speak. This is how you need to act. This is how you need to serve. This is how you need to love. This is how you need to respond to conflict and see the blessings that will come from that in our lives. Rather than thinking, I've got all the answers. I'm the expert. Jesus, leave me alone. Just trust in Jesus and do it his way once and see what happens. And it makes all the difference for these guys to say, okay, we'll do it your way just one time. And they get this huge blessing. So that's kind of number three. Jesus says, just trust me in a relatively kind of small area. Number four of what he wants them to do in kind of preparing them for discipleship, I think is really kind of in verse 8. Verse 8 says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Through this miracle, and this is kind of a little bit of an inference, but through this miracle and through the teaching that he provides to these men, Jesus demonstrates to him, or to these guys, who he really is. That's number four. He shows them, this is who I really am. They are acquainted with the person of Jesus totally, of what he is capable of doing. And you see that Peter immediately gets who Jesus is. He falls down, and he goes from, in verse 5, calling him master. He says, master, we toiled all night. He goes from the master to, in verse 8, calling him Lord. Now I know that you are Lord and what you're capable of doing. Before, Peter knew that Jesus was someone significant, but it wasn't until after this miracle that Jesus realized that, or that Peter realized that Jesus was more than he expected him to be, and that he had a more significant place in Peter's life than what he expected. And so I think that this step that Jesus is taking them on is really important. You know, we spend a lot of time in trying to teach people and train people with this thought of, you know, what does discipleship look like for me? Or what does it mean for me to be a good disciple? Or how do I be a good disciple? But what's implied here, and what I think is one of the most important principles and first steps of following Jesus, is not how to follow, but who are you following? And that makes all of the difference for Peter. Not how to follow, but who to follow. Think about it. I mean, if somebody came up to you and said, hey, do you want to be a disciple? Do you want to be a follower? Your question would not be how or why or when or those kinds of things. It would be of who? Like, who do you want me to follow? That's kind of the natural question to ask. And I think that it can really help influence our conversations and teaching people and preparing people to be disciples and moving people towards discipleship by realizing that we need to not be really quick to talk about the what of discipleship or even the how of discipleship, but we need to be really quick to talk about the who of discipleship. You are serving Jesus, the Lord, the creator of the universe, and everything else will fall into place after that, but that's the important thing. It's all about Jesus. It's not so much about us. It's about him. And he will change us into what we need to be. And so the more we understand who we're following, the more everything else will sort of fall into place. So maybe as disciples, we need to spend more time focusing on who Jesus is. And that will help influence us in every other aspect of our lives. So it's all really interesting to me kind of going through this process and seeing these are kind of the steps that Jesus takes these guys on to prepare them to really be able to give everything up and follow him and become disciples of him. And so up to this point, you have these men that they listen to Jesus. You have men who are willing to be inconvenienced by Jesus. You have men who were willing to trust Jesus in the small things. But at this point in verse 8, are these men disciples? I don't think so yet. And that's kind of where we started off yet. So that kind of goes back to what we looked back at Luke chapter 4 or Luke chapter 14. Just being a follower of Jesus, just someone that's willing to listen to Jesus and kind of trust Jesus in small ways, doesn't necessarily mean you are a disciple of his. There's another very important thing that needs to happen in our lives. And so what actually makes these guys disciples? Well, in verse 10, it says, James and John and the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with him, were with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, for from now on you will be catching men." I think in this statement, Jesus is defining the effect of discipleship in these guys' lives, what it actually means to change their lives. It's not going to be just this small tweak or adjustment. It's going to be totally life-altering, what discipleship looks like. It's not just something you add on the top while you get to keep doing all the other things that you would really enjoy to do, but this is something that's going to totally redefine your mission and your purpose in your life. That's what true discipleship actually is. And so in other words, Jesus is saying, I don't want you or your discipleship to barely change you or you to just add it in. There needs to be this extreme transformation that happens to become a disciple of Christ. And so their new mission isn't up to them. They don't get to decide what they would like to do. It's not their calling or what they feel like their purpose is or what they feel like they ought to do. They need to do what Jesus tells them to do. You are going to go and be fishers of men. Now, you think about this, because this is really kind of interesting in evaluating our success as disciples. Jesus says you used to be fishers of fish, but now you're going to be fishers of men. How do you judge and evaluate the effectiveness of a fisherman or how good of a fisherman that they are? Like, you're fishing for fish. How do you know if you're a good fisherman? Well, it's by how many fish you catch, right? How many fish that you bring in. How do you judge the effectiveness or the success of a fisher of men, or as Jesus describes it here, a disciple? Not necessarily in the same way. It's not exactly how many people that you are able to convert that tells how good of a disciple of Christ that you are. And so that really kind of turns on its head not only our mission and our purpose in life, but how we evaluate things and think about things is what Jesus is changing for these guys. And the Bible talks about that in various other different ways, that instead we need to realize that our new mission demands kind of a new mentality of how to approach thinking of what this life is. And Jesus will do that in a lot of different teachings and turn common ways of worldly thinking upside down. The one who is greatest among you will be the least, and the one who's least among you will be the greatest. He that exalts himself will be humbled. He that humbles himself will be exalted, and so on and so forth. Jesus is constantly flipping things on their heads and changing our mentalities and our minds. And that's what Paul says to do as disciples of Christ in Romans chapter 12, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And that's what Jesus is doing for these guys. But there's another aspect of discipleship in this chapter that's really important that we've read and you've probably already thought of in verse 11. Verse 11 says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. We've seen our new role and purpose being changed in discipleship. We've seen our mentality being changed in discipleship. But verse 11 really tells what they did to become disciples. They left everything and followed Jesus. They put everything behind them and put Jesus in front of them, and that's the direction that they're going in. And I want us to really consider what these guys left behind, both the things that are explicit and kind of implied that they left behind as a requirement for their discipleship. First of all, and this is maybe kind of implied by the previous verse, they left behind their professions. They left behind their jobs. And that's what Jesus told them to do. You used to be fishermen, but now you're fishers of men. They left their way of making money and their livelihood kind of behind to become disciples. A lot of times in our society, our jobs are what we define ourselves as. And I think that's really kind of interesting. The first time you meet someone, the common questions that you ask them are like, "Hi, what's your name? Where are you from? What do you do?" And that's who you are. What your name is, where you're from, and what you do is who you are. There's not necessarily, I guess, anything wrong with that. Our jobs are a significant portion of our lives. But the Bible really emphasizes that who we are Christians. And everything else is underneath that umbrella. You know, I might be a lawyer, but I'm a Christian. I might be a garbage truck driver, but I'm a Christian first. And I think that that's important. Being a disciple needs to supersede our careers. And so if it gets to a point in our life where we have to decide career or Jesus, it has to be Jesus every single time. And when we're making big life decisions and big life changes of like, we're going to move somewhere. Are we going to move somewhere so that we can be a better disciple of Christ or so that we can get a really cool job? Interesting, challenging things to think about of like, why are we doing the things in our life? Because Jesus says, this is your life now. Being a disciple is your life. It's not what you do. Being my disciple is your life. And we need to do things and we need to work, and God has established life in that way. But the value of following Jesus is more than the value of maintaining our career or our job or that in our lives. They left their jobs and their professions. Another thing, and this hadn't really kind of popped into my head until more recently kind of reading through this story. Another thing that they left behind is they left behind a once-in-a-lifetime payday. What just happened for these guys? They got the biggest load of fish that they could ever imagine, so much that's like loading down both of the boats and causing them to sink. And, you know, just think about how lucrative that would have been for these guys. Like, we're going to be rich. It could be the idea that they have. But I don't think the idea of this section in verse 11 is that they said to Jesus, all right, Jesus, we'll come and follow you, but first let me go cash in. You know, let me go sell all these fish and then I'll come. It seems to be implied that they kind of left the fish that they had caught and let someone else deal with it. And they were going to go and follow Jesus. And so fellowship or following Jesus supersedes our paydays as well. It supersedes our money or our wealth or our comforts. We're willing to kind of let those things go for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Like what Paul says, all of those things in my life before I count as rubbish because I want to follow Jesus and be with him and be found in him. Mark, in recording this chapter, in chapter 1, also says that they left their father in the boat. Their father was there working with them, and they left him in the boat and went with Jesus. Being a disciple, and like what we saw in Luke 14, supersedes family, our physical family. And now we are blessed with a bigger family than that. And if we're really blessed and fortunate, our physical family is also a part of that family. But if it comes to a decision of, am I going to choose father or mother or brother or sister, or am I going to choose Jesus? Jesus has to be every time. That's what it means to be discipleship. And they also left their familiar way of life. They went into this new path where they had no familiarity and were unsure of how exactly to do that, but they put their trust in Jesus. And so true discipleship is not really attained by these guys until they leave everything that they have and submit to the Lord. And I think that it's easy for us to be maybe sometimes kind of concerned about that and maybe kind of think like, wow, that's a lot. Or you know, we think about, you know, I'm leaving behind a lot, and that's a lot for God to ask of me, just to be a disciple. But in thinking about that and preparing for that, a hymn that we sometimes sing came to mind. It's I Gave My Life for Thee in the songbook. If you want to read, I want to read the first two verses, and that's number 268. I Gave My Life for Thee. Verse 1 says, and this is from the perspective of Jesus speaking. Verse 1 says, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee, hast thou left aught for me? You start thinking about like, man, that's a lot to ask for. You got to leave everything. You got to make everything less important than Jesus. Wow. What can strengthen us to do that is realizing what Jesus left and gave up for us. And I think that's one of the reasons why he did. You know, heaven is the place that I really want to be. It's the place that I really strive to get to, the place that I want my family to be and where I want my wife and my son to be. And I'm doing everything that I can in my life to get there. Jesus was there, and he left to come down here. Everything that I want in my life, Jesus gave up for me. So it's really a relatively small amount for me to give up to put my job behind or my family behind or my paydays behind or whatever else behind to follow him and give my life to him. And so when the call of discipleship seems really expensive and weighty to us, we really need to consider what Jesus left behind in order to ransom us, and help that motivate us to be the kind of disciples that we need to be. So I hope that that's helpful for us in thinking about that this whole process in helping others to become disciples and really training ourselves to be the kind of disciples that we need to be. Jesus is really patient with those men, and we need to be really patient with those that we're teaching and trying to help as well and getting them to that point. But the point is very costly. The point of discipleship is very costly in our lives, but it is very worth it to be a disciple of Christ and to leave everything behind in our lives and follow him. So if this morning you need to do that, maybe for the first time, you need to submit to the Lord as your Savior and your Master and deny yourself and be buried in baptism into his death and start walking in newness of life, you can do that this morning. Or if you need the help and the prayers of the church here, you can come forward and talk to me about that while we stand and sing this hymn.